several months ago to teach the Song of Solomon to the high school class, and then he immediately left town and had me substitute the first 3 weeks, I believe, of that, and I'm here substituting again. Last week, Jeff was here, but he was teaching in the class considering grief. He's not back there. I don't know where he is, but he's somewhere doing something good, I'm sure. So he did ask me to substitute once again. There's one advantage of that. I'll cover some country, and when he gets back, there'll be one chapter left, and he can spend 4 weeks on that one chapter or something. You understand how it works, and you wouldn't want him to be any different. The richness he has to offer is certainly for our benefit. So we're going to pick up in 2 Kings today. We'll just see what we can do. I hope to address several chapters. Oh, I forgot to. I want to show you. I only have a couple of slides, but the first one is actually a review. Last week we covered two or three chapters, and I suggested to you that a homework assignment might be to rehearse some of those phrases that seem to recur a number of times, not all of them equally, but these were the phrases. I went home and did the assignment myself, and I came up with these six phrases that are repeated at least twice. They're there twice, and several more than that. So I invite you to think back to these phrases and how they work in those stories. And in fact, one of our goals, it seems to me, is to incorporate, to bring into our bodies, into our lives, the Bible language. Right? We're going to walk in one way or another, for example, and too tragically so often among the kings, they walked in the ways of their father, they walked in ways that are not desirable. In fact, we'll see that phrase repeated in 2 Kings. But at least this is a reminder of that language from last week. And another one of these may appear. I'll just stop for a minute and see right now if somebody could connect what you see here with something that's here in 2 Kings. That assumes you've read ahead. If you haven't, it's all right. You won't die. But at least I'll pause for a minute and see at the outset if there's someone who can make a connection with some of the language you see here, which is brought forward from 1 Kings. Do you see it connected? Not necessarily the same language used exactly, but some of the same ideas being addressed. Any takers? I may need to warm up the act a little bit more before I can expect a response, but I'll try. See if you have something for us. If not, we may check in the course of the class and see if there's a point of connection. All right, so let's go to the second slide, which is all it is a list of topics, a list of the stories in chapters 1 through 4. And I think we may get to address all of those. We'll just see. Maybe you know more about these than I do and can glean more. Glean a good word out of Ruth, study for the women, many of our women engaged in yesterday. I heard good reports about that. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. We'll start there. And, we'll read a while. That's a good way to warm up. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Remember, Moab is where Ruth is from, right? Repeatedly, she's called Ruth the Moabite. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from his sickness." Okay, we're two verses in, we can stop. A problem has already emerged. Who will describe the problem that's already emerged? Who will name that problem that's emerged in the first two verses? God Yes, I'm not sure about this. I never saw these movies. But isn't there a line, a famous line from a movie, who are you going to call? Is that Ghostbusters? Thank you. We got movie people who know these things. But that's really the issue right here, isn't it? Who are you going to call? And here, when this guy gets sick, he calls Baal Zebub. And what does that mean? Anybody know? Famous book named this, by the way, a novel. That Lord of the Flies. Oh, sounds like it ought to be a heavy metal band or something. Yes, this is clearly not the God of Israel, but this is the God to which this sick king turns. And as you remember, the real challenge throughout the Old Testament are the two I words, idolatry and injustice. Those are the things that get you into the pit, remember? Helpless, chosen, exalted by God, entered into a covenant with him, and then the plummeting to the pit. Two things get you in the pit, idolatry and injustice. And here very clearly, we have this narrative cue that idolatry is at work. Will I live? And then, but the angel, I'm in verse 3 now. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messenger of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal Zebub? So when we see that in our writing, maybe for me most commonly, it's Beelzebub. So I don't necessarily think of that Baal connection. I'm sure some of you were allergic to that more readily than I. But here it is, the B-A-A-L. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And so these messengers go back and they report to the king what they heard. And first he's surprised, how'd you get back so fast? A guy on the road. There came a man to meet us, I'm reading in verse 6. And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord. Oh, there's that language from last time, right? Is it because there's no God in Israel? The same thing is repeated. Therefore you shall not come down, you shall die. And then in verse 7, wonderful little mention here. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And who can give me the two key parts of the answer? This says he wore a garment of hair and with a belt of leather about his waist. And then the king knows immediately who it is. It's Elijah, the Tishbite, because of the garments he wears. Who can connect it for us to the New Testament? Whoa, that was quick. John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is said to wear the same kinds of garments. Now, there are other connections between Elijah and John the Baptist. Someone else remember those? Let's just rehearse at least one other one that it might not hurt. This is a kind of, well, I have to confess, the first time I taught in here, in this quarter, I missed a connection. I did not remember the curses about trying to rebuild Jericho, and that children would die if you tried. I missed that when it was referred to, and people came up after class and coached me, and I appreciate it. I'm ready this time. You remember that we're told, well, just join me over there. Let's go to Luke. Let's go to the first chapter of Luke. This is again, We're trying to get language percolating in our heads, language bumping around so that it kind of starts to shape our thinking. And if we go to very early verse, I'm in Luke chapter 1, and I'm looking in verse 17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. See, a very specific likening here. He, John the Baptist, this is in the foretelling of his birth, before he's born, it is announced that he will go before him, go before the Messiah, right? He's to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, just to push that a little bit further, let's go back to the last verse, the very last verse of the Old Testament. I'm in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Again, these are things you know, but it seemed like to me beneficial to one of the works of our class like this could be just that rehearsing of that connection. And this, I'm in chapter 4 of Malachi, a chapter worth reading regularly, I believe. Behold, I'm in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers, the fathers, to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So that's the very same language quoted in Luke. All right, so there we have a narrative bridging between testaments, a kind of a foreshadowing, right? Again, type and anti-type that we've seen, but it's rooted back here in this language of kings. So now that the king knows who it is, he sends a captain of 50 men with his 50 up to Elijah. And here's what the man says. O man of God, the king says, come down. What's a mistake built into that? The king is ordering the prophet. But Elijah answered, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and from heaven and consume you and your 50. The fire came down and consumed them. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men. And the same thing happens again. And notice this time, this time I'm in verse 11. The captain says, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. Two words that different is in the version I'm reading. It's an order, more explicit command of the king, and do it now. That sounds like a parent with a four-year-old on the second try, right? The next time is we're going full middle name. And it's serious. But second time, the 50 are killed. Again, the king sent a captain and a third 50. And this time, what does the captain do? I'm in verse 13. O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. And he rehearses what happened, right? Then in verse 15, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So this time the captain came differently. We'll see this in another story soon. The captain came in a manner of humility, in a manner of, submission. I know better than to order. I know better. I know the king told me what to tell you, but I know better. I have learned. That's how he got to be a captain, I'm sure. And I'm now in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, there's our language again. Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Who are you going to call? Therefore, you shall not come down. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. I think Jeff has told you this, that these books of the kings are really, in some ways, books of the prophets, right? Who's in charge here seems to be pretty clear. Now, and that's the end of this chapter, really, just that one story about knowing where to turn. This is, again, the age-old story of idolatry, it seems like. Where is your heart? You remember the place I've mentioned where the diagram shown, Ezekiel 16, helpless, wallowing in your blood. And God says, I saw you helpless, wallowing in your blood with uncut navel. I saw you left unswaddled. No one bothered to wrap you up. And I saw you and I chose you and I made you mine. And I entered into a covenant with you and you were chosen. The very next verse, if you look at Ezekiel 16, 15, but you played the harlot. You turned away from the God of partner of your covenant to, you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot. And here we see this the considerably long way down the pathway. All right, now in chapter 2, this is the great handoff, right? I've been at some relays and track meets here recently, and it's fun. I wasn't running, you should know that. But I got to watch some relays. Those are fun. I like that because there's always the excitement. Will the baton get passed? Or will they somehow mess that up? That's the whole race, is that how does that handoff occur? And that's what's happening here, right? Elijah has run his race, and he's handing off to Elisha. There are several things. I'll see if anybody, there's a pretty elaborate, pretty spelled out, extended list of things that happen to show this handoff, to show this transition from one prophet to another. Anybody remember any of those? It don't have to be in order. If you remember something about it, I'm ready for you to help me out here. Bail me out, anybody. We can march through it, but.
Oh.
Cloak and or. And what other word did you use? And mantle. Thank you for both of those words. Because this is, we still use that language. And it may not have originated here, but the passing on of the mantle to have the mantle placed on your shoulders, to have the cloak. Now we don't have quite that kind of ceremony. By the way, in other religious traditions, this is still the language used, and maybe the place we have it used outside of religion, maybe it's a new religion, but when university presidents are given their office as president, usually it's called that they are invested with the office, right? They put on vestments, they put on robes. And so yes, Elisha ends up with the cloak of Elijah. That's a big sign. Thank you. Something else. His spirit. How do we see that in the text? I believe it. There is language. In fact, the wording is so interesting. Thank you for taking us there. Chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Not just his spirit. That sounds like me lining up for dessert, right? I don't want a portion. I want a double portion. And that's in verse 9. See, is there, in fact, in that, and what shall I do? See, Elijah's asking him, what shall I do for you before I'm taken from you? And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. So thank you, Brother Oles, for taking us into the text there. You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. So there's he says, I know what you've asked, and it's really not mine to give, but it will be apparent. If you see me, you will get what you've asked. And what does he see? So just read on there. And so, this is in verse 11. So they went still on and talked. Behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. There it is. And Elisha saw it there, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. So he did see, he did pass the test. However, he did see it. He did meet the requirement that Elijah said would have to be his in order to receive that double portion. So thank you. Two things. Let's go back to the language of maybe I'm confusing things by inviting things out of order, but I don't think so. Not too much. We can recover. Back up to verse 8. And this actually has another symbolic significance, it seems. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Right? Obviously, there's symbolic linkage back with other events, right? And so, and that's consciously drawn, but so in this sense, these two men cross over, separating themselves from an audience of isn't another group of 50 sons of the 50 men? Two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went, stood at some distance. So in some sense, I'm going to suggest to you that that crowd of 50 men are there to be witnesses. They're not seeing horses and chariots of fire, I don't think, but they are seeing the crossing of the river, I suppose. Somebody can clear up a detail there if I've missed it. Be glad for your help. And so we have this happening, this two things. One is, well, let's see. First is Elijah with his cloak separating the waters. The men cross over, and on the other side of the river is when this double portion of the Spirit. Right, then I'm now back in verse 12. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak and that had fallen and struck the water. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he struck the water parted. So in that sense, so now he's got the cloak, and he uses it in the same way Elijah did. And that's part of it. It's almost the secret passageway to get across the river and to come back. So I think it's pretty important that they enter this separated territory. The witnesses are on the other side, and then he comes back to join them. Okay. I'm going to leave. If we go back to the very first part of chapter 2, I want to note another stage that gets us to the Jordan River, another part. Look at the end of verse 1. Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said, stay here. So they're at Gilgal. Elijah says, stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophet who were in Bethel came out to Elisha. Do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master? Yes, I know. Keep quiet. So there's this kind of, it's almost a ritual. It's a tag team. They start at Gilgal, go to Bethel. People come out. Hey, do you know he's leaving you today? I know. Be quiet. Elijah said, Elisha, please stay here. Now in Bethel, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets came out there. You see this, it's a repeated ritual. They're going by stages. Start at one place, Gilgal to Bethel. and now they've come here to Jericho. As the Lord, I will not leave you. The sons come out now in verse 5. They drew near and they say to Elisha, do you not know that today the Lord will take him away from you? Yes, I know. Keep quiet. Same thing happens in this stage. Then Elijah said, please stay here at Jericho, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of prophets stood, and they stood at a distance. So that's where we get to that place. But notice, it's almost these stopping points along the way. And at each point, the same ritual is rehearsed. The same exchange is rehearsed, both between Elijah and Elisha, and between Elisha and the sons of the prophets. So I'm emphasizing the ritual nature of what's happening here. This is all meant to be the ceremonial handoff. Is built up in several, here I'm calling these just geographical stages, like the relay almost. I'm not leaving you, says Elisha at each point, and he goes on another step. And then we get to the cloak passing, and that takes us to verse 15. I'm now in verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. There's our language again. The spirit of Elijah. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him but did not find him. And they came back to say, I'm in verse 18. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? You're not going to find him. The whirlwind, the chariot, I know. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. Why is this scene in here? What do you think? Any takers? Why this scene of healing the water? Oh, okay. Clearing the throat. I understand. Yes.
It just occurred to me that that's the healing the bitter water is the first sign of Moses as he leads them out of Egypt. They had come to bitter water, and he purifies the water by throwing a stick in it. And it almost seems like a parallel that this is in the following.
Okay, thank you. Yes, this is following the pattern of great prophets. This is, all right, so it is a demonstration of authority, a demonstration of what has been given to him by God, and it fits into a pattern. All right, so again, as we see these, type, I guess we could use this if we want to. Okay.
Another thing that's interesting here about this handoff is that it takes place at the Jordan River, and it seems like when John sees Jesus at the Jordan River and says, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, it seems like that happening at the same location seems like a pattern, so that when you look at Jesus, when you look at Jesus and the miracles he does, they're reminiscent of what Elisha will now do. So it seems like Elisha, when you look at the things he does, it's, I don't know how you say this, but many miracles, and Jesus will do the same miracle, but exponentially. So it seems like the handoff at the river is at the Jordan River is supposed to make people notice Jesus and say, this is going to be like Elisha.
All right, thank you. So then the location matters. It's happening at the Jordan River, and that becomes a significant place later for Jesus. And then you said many miracles, many and small. So in that sense, it's still a type, anti-type model here where something Elisha does to show he is God's prophet, he is taking Elijah's place, he does a series of things. And then so there, we could at least examine the parallel when Jesus does things that are considerably similar, right? We're talking about miracles of supply in good part, but notice there, as Nancy suggested, they're kind of small scale compared to what Jesus does, but they're of the same kind. So again, suggesting a pattern of a type that gets addressed exponentially in the time of Jesus. Thank you for that. Okay, let's keep going. We're going to get through at least three chapters, maybe four. Here we go. Chapter 3, Moab rebels against Israel. Remember, chapter 1 had reference to Moab. Chapter 3 here, this is when Jehoshaphat is king and a son of Ahab becomes king over Israel. And notice verse 2, this is Jehoram, son of Ahab, poor fellow has a lot against him already. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's that language from last chapter. But notice this, though not like his father and mother, he wasn't great, he was bad, but he wasn't as bad. For he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. So at least he got rid of a conspicuous idol here. But we're told that he did what was evil. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And he did not depart from it. So badness is still there. The king of Moab was a sheep breeder, and he delivered to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams. That's just a lot. But when Ahab died, the king rebelled. I'm not going to do this anymore. So Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mastered all of Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you join me? Will you go with me to battle? And he said, I will go. I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses as your horses. By which way shall we march? And Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the kings take off to go fight. And so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? So notice this. One, we're in a plight of supply once again. We're running out of water, which is, we've seen that before. But this time, who are you going to call? This time we have Jehoshaphat involved, and he says, is there not a prophet of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who pour water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So it seemed like to me pretty clearly this is set up to oppose what we just saw in chapter 1 with the king who turned to Baal-zebub rather than a prophet of the Lord. I'm in verse 13 now, 3:13. And Elisha said to the king, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. You see that? There's that other language. Who are you going to call? Idolatry, devotion to the Lord of Israel. Which will it be? But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, would neither look at you nor see you. I'm not talking because of you, but I have regard for Jehoshaphat, so I will. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus says the Lord, there's our words, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see the wind or rain, but the stream bed shall be filled with water so that you can drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will give you the Moabites into your hands. All right, why do you think it's important that the reference is made, you won't see wind, you won't see rain? Why does it matter? We have that little detail added. Wyndon?
It can't be explained away as they know of as natural forces or by chance. And it repeats the idea of an oasis. A lot of times what they complain about not having in the desert when going away from Egypt, the natural oasis that existed.
All right, thank you. I appreciate the language. It takes away an excuse. You don't get to claim that, oh well, it just happened to rain when we needed it. There is no sign of this being a natural event. No wind, no rain, and yet the pools are there. So thank you. So once again, see, this is meant to showcase the power of Elisha, that he does have the cloak, he does have the spirit, he does have the power. And then I'm in verse 21. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. So they see the light reflected in the water and see it as blood. I don't know how that happens, but again, it does happen. And they take the wrong cue from what they see. They read it wrongly and attack. But verse 24, when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew cities on every good piece of land. Every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water, felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir-Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. All right, there we are, and it tells us we're in another world when you're offering human sacrifice here. And there came great wrath against Israel. I'm not sure I understand that last part of that sentence near the end of verse 27. And they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. And so that military excursion is ended. And then we come, and this is Nancy's reference to the many elements is pretty interesting here, because Elisha here is pretty large scale, but then immediately turns to talk to work with one woman. Yvette, did you have a hand raised? Please.
Randy, I want to go back to
good.
That first chapter.
Okay.
Well, in Matthew chapter 12, that's what they accused Jesus of. You know, casting out, when he healed the blind man, he said, are you healing it by this? Now, they had the Old Testament, right? So they knew these stories. So this is for building our faith that these things that were done, only God could do. And so when you see something that only God can do, you can't credit that to anyone else. And so in the New Testament, when they accused Jesus of that, following that is where you get the passage of the blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, you will not, because they're seeing something that no human can do,
and they're trying to accredit it to another God.
All right, thank you.
Thank you. Matthew 12 is the New Testament passage, and we're people in that time trying to attribute Jesus's gestures, his miraculous works, to something else. And so there's a parallel, if that wants to see here, back to chapter 1. Thank you for that. I have to do some more thinking, but I appreciate that reach. Where the point is still is the, I think one of the lessons we have for us, and you said it's faith building, to see this bridging. There is a remarkable continuity. The same thing is happening, and who will you turn to for your understanding of what's going on? Brother Aldrich.
One of the things that strikes me about all these stories that we've been reading about is there's a common thread, water. Water is the source of life, and you know, without it, we die. There's just no other way around it. And each time there is an event that takes place, it's God that provides the water that gives them life. And I think we need to pay attention to that, because God is showing them that their very existence, their very life is dependent upon him, because he could have withheld the water at any one of those points and they would have perished. But because he didn't, they lived.
Okay. Thank you. The Brother Aldridge sees the common thread of water through quite a bit of this. And water, especially in its kind of life-sustaining function. Without it, we die. And so it's no accident that it is water that's being used here repeatedly and at later places. And remember, for those of you who might happen to have been in the class on zeal, we talked about I am the fountain of living waters. Remember God talking about himself in Jeremiah 2, and Jesus talking about water from the well in John chapter 4, welling up inside a person. So the figure of water is there, but that figure works because there is this foundational ground of the essential need for water. So thank you. Once again, you're seeing these people with different angles are helping us kind of further enrich this connection across testaments here. And I hope you see that's a useful goal. All right, thank you for that help. Let's look at chapter 4. We have two women addressed here. First, there's a widow. Verse 1, now the wife of one of the sons of the prophet cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my children to be his slaves. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. And then you know the story. Go collect jars from your neighbors. We're going to start filling them up. And so from her jar, she fills these other jars. And so we have a miracle of supply once again. But it's important, I think, that a widow is referenced here. Don't you remember how thoroughgoing throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, this is another of those threads, that the test case for the seriousness of your religion, remember, end of James chapter 1, 127, I believe it is, a true religion in the sight of God is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. So here, he's doing a miracle of supply that could have occurred in several ways, but it's important that it be directed toward a widow here, it seems. We know, remember, in Isaiah 1, God said, I hate your religious worship. If you want to please me, cease to do evil, cleanse your heart, a whole nine verbs there, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 of Isaiah. But at the very end, language something like, plead the widow's cause. And the orphan is also mentioned in that same passage. So maybe chiefly this is another display of prophetic power that Jesus will in some ways build on. But it's no accident, I think, that it be directed toward the widow here. And the end of that is verse 7, go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. So there's a concreteness here. Some of it is concrete. Can we have water to live? But here, can I have something of value, oil, to sell to survive on? So, you know, kind of down-to-earth practical things are being addressed. But this is the way. In some ways, remember Jesus in John 10 says, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Here, now please don't misunderstand, but this is not prosperity gospel, but this is simply a recognition that God does supply. Let's keep going. We go from this woman, the widow, to the Shunammite woman. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived. See, now we're not talking about poverty, and that kind of, and just want, and who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a room for him. So you see, this is purely her desire to serve a man of God. I know that this is a holy man of God. And so when he comes by, he stops and eats. And now I'm going to make a place for him to stay. Right? So this is supplying the prophet. It's a reversal in that sense. And then verse 13. You have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? See, the prophet asks, what can I do for you in return? See, this is a big word to keep in mind. You know this word. This is reciprocity, right? I help back, reciprocal response. I dwell among my own people. What then is to be done for her? And then the servant says, well, she has no son and her husband is old. What do those two things together suggest? She has no son. And we're not told that the woman is old. We're not told about her age. So in that sense, it's not quite like the story of Sarah, an old woman not having had a child. We don't know that. Her age is not said. So it could be more like Hannah, who we have no reason to think is beyond childbearing age, but still not able to conceive, not having conceived. And here we said, so, but why here? Why is it important that we note she has no son and her husband is old? Insurance policy. Sure, the one role of a son would have been to take care of his mother when she was old. And so especially here, when the husband is already old, that's what the servant is talking about. It makes sense. And then he said to the servant, Gehazi, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway and he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But, there's a turning word, but the woman conceived, and she bore a son about the time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. All right, again, that's a clear thread, right? Women who had not borne children now do with the help of God. I mentioned two, Sarah and Hannah. Maybe there are others you can think of. With John the Baptist's mother, for example. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to a servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up, and this is, I want you to hear this response. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again. Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath, she said, all is well. Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, urge the animal on, do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, look, there is a Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? She answered, all is well. Twice she has said, all is well. But what we have noticed is that at least I noticed, when she gets on that donkey, we're not stopping for anything, right? Look, and then verse 27, when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, don't leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. See, his Lord has hidden it from me. That's part of why the all is well is there, I think, is that it's going to be told at one time when it needs to be told. There seems to be a management of the delivery of the information for some reason. We don't have a lot of time, so I won't dwell on that, but I invite you to reflect on it. Maybe we can talk about it on a future occasion. He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, don't see here, get into the same kind of hurry. Don't stop for anything and lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child says, the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. I'm staying with you, the man of God. You do something. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child. And there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, the child has not awakened. Then when Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying there. So he went in and shut the door behind the two and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth. He went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. When she came, he picked up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So there again, we see the prophet's power on display. This is this collection, this series of gestures that show he is legit. Right? He is according to the spirit of Elijah. We didn't quite finish 4. I won't try to rush that last little part. As I understand things, I'm going to be back with you again next week. But Jeff is supposed to be here teaching the grief class again, so we'll just pick up here. I invite you to read. These are 2 of my favorite chapters coming up, 5 and 6 at least. We'll spend our time on those 2. Let's pray together as we close. Holy God, help us to see patterns. Help us to read deeply and richly. Help us to benefit from the reading of our colleagues here, brothers and sisters, reading with great care and thoughtfulness. Help us to collect all the pieces we can so that we have a whole picture, so that we see the cloak and the spirit and the deeds, and we know that you are the one with power. Help us to see the connections between Old Testament and New. Help us to know that there is one story, and it is the story of you collecting your people. We pray now that we might be your people. Help us to have hearts attentive to your word, hearts receptive to your words, hearts ready to go forth and live the way your words show. Help us to know, thus says the Lord. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.